I want to spend some time tonight preaching on something I preached on several years ago, and it seemed to be well received back then, as long as you agreed with me. If you didn't agree with me, it wasn't real well received, which it was not too well received outside of these walls. Some of y'all may pick up on that story later. But I wanted to talk to you tonight about the King James Bible, the King James Version of the Bible. And I'll start by saying a few things that, number one, I am not an expert on the general topic of the King James Bible and how it came to be. And there's people that can tell you a whole lot more about it than I can. I really think you could probably, and there probably is, you could probably devise an entire college course on, you know, the King James Bible, you know, versions, translations, and it's just an exhausting amount of material. But you can take it and you can kind of compact it down, and you can kind of give somebody just the, you know, the nuts and bolts of it, and it makes a whole lot of sense. I am not a real academically driven person. That doesn't mean I didn't go to college and all that kind of stuff, but I'm just the kind of guy, like, if you were to, you know, hand me a say, hey, Brother Luke, I got you a book. It's the you know, the history of the United States and how it came to be. I will graciously receive that from you. But there is a 0% chance I'm going to read it. I'm just not wired that way. I'm just not real academic in that way. But this particular study has fascinated me. And if it fascinates me, then chances are it will probably fascinate you. The last time I preached on this years ago, I talked about this particular book right here. It's called A More Sure Word. The author is R.B., I don't know how you pronounce his last name, Aulete or something, I don't know. But it is incredible. And I encourage you, this book's about $15, or it was back when I bought it. I encourage you to, if you're interested in the things that I'm talking about and you want to kind of dig a little bit deeper, I encourage you to pick this book up and read through it. Again, as a guy that's not real interested in history and things like that, I've read it about 3 or 4 times. And every time I get a little bit more out of it. It is not a book that is, you know, really finger pointing and being real negative and blasting other beliefs. It's just more historical, and it just kind of lays the facts out. And I'm going to read a few passages out of it tonight. So a lot of what I want to talk about came from this book. You know, the different versions of the Bible, I'd also say this. Me personally, I'm not going to break fellowship with a friend if they don't use the version of the Bible that I use. It's not something that I would want to be very divisive, but yet I will say it is paramount that if you are going to really find the truth about what God's Word says, I am 100% sold that the 1611 King James Version of the Bible is the most sufficient one to use. And so if you're sitting out there tonight and you don't have that Bible, I'm not looking down my nose at you, because chances are you've just probably never been shown some of these things. I didn't pick up a King James Bible till we started coming here. I was, you know, about probably 30 years old before I ever picked up a King James Bible and began to read it. But it's important that we understand how the Bible, as we know it, came to be, how translations came to be, the men behind the movement to translate them, and the methods that they used. All that's very important. So I don't want to sound like a school teacher up here talking to you tonight, but I hope it's as interesting to you as it is to me, and as eye-opening to you as it has been to me. If you have your Bibles to start with, if you'll turn to 2 Peter. And I'm going to read a couple verses out of 2 Peter in the first chapter. While you're flipping there, there are, as I tried to look it up, Depends on, you know, the source, but the minimum number of English versions of the Bible, the number that I found, the minimum number was 50. Some people even said they were up in the hundreds of English versions of the Bible, but I'm going to go with a minimum. So 50 different English versions of the Bible. So you go to the bookstore, you're in the market for a Bible, and you stand in the bookshelf where the Bibles are, and there's 50 different versions out there. Okay, 50 different versions to pick from. Why is that? Why is that? Now, I'm going to read you a few things here that I found that the modern day person, the modern day theologian would say about why there are so many different versions of the Bible. Now, in English. Now, this should startle you when I read some of these. Number one, ongoing biblical scholarship and new linguistic findings lead to more accurate and nuanced translations. All right, you got that? Let me simplify it. Ongoing biblical scholarship leads to more accurate translations. My question is, so you're telling me that the version that we are all using now to some degree is inaccurate? Because as time goes by and scholarship and study about Greek and Hebrew and all those things increases and people look more into the Bible, the more we study it, the more accurate we get it. Well, that means that I've got something more accurate than maybe the guy 100 years ago had, and he's got something more accurate than the guy 100 years before him had. So you have to accept that if that is true, then to some degree, what we're reading today is inaccurate. That's not good enough for me. I hope it's not good enough for you. Number two, as the English language evolves, new versions are created to keep the text accessible to modern readers. And one more quote on that was, it said that a modern day reader, notice this, this one almost just made me mad. A modern day reader would find the King James Version virtually unreadable. And I'm like, come on, unreadable? Which, number one, I don't really know what a modern day reader is. But I told you I didn't pick up a King James Bible until I was 30 years old once we started coming to Bethlehem, and I didn't have any trouble with it. My children don't have any trouble with it. Do we always talk in the same way that things are written in the King James Bible? No, but it's by no means unreadable. Number three, again, this one, I almost got madder the more I read them. Forgive me. Translators have different goals. Remember, all these are reasons why we have 50 English versions of the Bible. Translators have different goals, leading to different approaches, like literal versus dynamic equivalents, we'll talk about that, or aiming to reach specific audiences. So if that is true, then the version that you're using is subject to the goal of the translator. Well, what if all the translators have a little different goals, which we'll find in a little bit, they did. Number four, translation involves a degree of interpretation, so different translations can offer unique insights and understandings of the original text. All right, so what does that tell me? That tells me that maybe the version you're reading has more unique insights and understandings than the one I've got. Or maybe my version has more unique understandings and insights than the one you've got. So, biblical scholarship leads to more accurate translations. As English evolves, we have to make the text more accessible to modern readers because in today's time, the KJV is unreadable. Translators have different goals, so this Bible was kind of wrapped around this translator's goal, so on and so forth, and some translations offer unique insights and understandings. And I noticed this. If you Google What is the best English version of the Bible? This is what it says. The ideal choice depends on factors like your reading preference, your desired level of detail, and theological perspective. Now, I don't want to be terribly critical here about this, because I really think if you took the average Christian sitting in the average church, they would wholeheartedly agree with all of these statements. Not because they're ignorant, not because they're sinful, not because, you know, they've got something wrong with them spiritually. It's just because this is what is the most widely accepted view of the Bible out there. That they're all pretty much equal. You just figure out which one, you know, is the most palatable to you, the one you read the easiest, the one that just kind of scratches your theological itch, and go with that one. But we're all reading the same book. And I think, and there was a time, look, there was a time that I would have been in that camp 100%. There was a time I would have amened all these ridiculous points that I just gave you. Until what? Until I started to look at where it came from, how and why. And that was a game changer for me. My problem with this belief system about why we have so many English versions of the Bible is that because I have seen with different versions of the Bible, you begin to change verb tenses and you begin to omit verses. You begin to take out proper nouns and substitute them with pronouns. And it can completely change the context of a particular verse. And I have recently dealt with this, where I was talking with somebody and was trying to explain some things to them. And I would say, all right, let's go to this particular chapter and verse. And I would go there, and then they would go there, and I would read it to them. And they would say, well, wait a minute, well, mine says this. And the verb tenses were changed. Some of the major words in there were changed. And I finally just had to say, I said, look, there's no way that we will ever get on the same page, because we are literally reading different books. And it's almost like you're reading a book to one God about one God, and I'm reading a book about another God. Right. It's like they're so different. They're small differences, but they're so different in the way the context is changing. You just can't come to an agreement. Now, again, if I were the devil, I mean, I've got to take my hat off and applaud the devil for this particular method in the way he corrupted the Word of God. So subtle that we've got 50 different English versions of the Bible, and they're different enough that two people can't even agree on something doctrinally based. Now, here's where we need to start paying attention. As versions, new versions of the Bible come out, and there will be new versions. As new versions come out, we're not just updating archaic words. That's what everybody wants to say. Oh, well, you know, maybe the NIV, it's no different than the KJV. They just updated some archaic words. That is so far from the truth. Okay, and I'm going to have to do like 10 Wednesday nights on this thing. I'll never get through it. But I want you to understand, it affects these changes. It affects doctrine. It introduces doubt in the minds of children of God, and it absolutely can cause division between children of God. Now, to 2 Peter for 1 second. In verse 16, it says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Okay, so part of this is talking about the transfiguration, if you remember. The transfiguration where Peter saw the glory of Christ. He said, I was an eyewitness of that. I hadn't made all this stuff up. He says, I'm an eyewitness of it. Don't miss that. And he says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, all referencing the Transfiguration. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Notice this. All right, this is a man who said, I was an eyewitness of the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ. I saw him. I heard the voice of the Father speaking. But in 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He is telling us there is something that is even more valid and should be more convincing than that eyewitness account. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what he's saying here is, yeah, this eyewitness account is great, but Peter's own words are, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That's where the title of the book comes from, a more sure word. And he is speaking about the Scriptures here. That there's a more sure word of prophecy that came in the old time, not by man's will, not by his desire to write something. It came because God moved on men to write it. Okay? Now, the first question I want to ask you is, do you believe in a preserved word of God, or do you believe in a word of God that is being restored? Now, if you think about it, about maybe a person that you know, they buy an old car. Sorry, Brother Jim, this is not about you. It's not about his Trans Am. Older than that. And this person can go about it two different ways. One way, he can go and take what is there, and he can go in there and he can take the original grill off of the car. He can clean it, he can tend to it, and he can mend it, he can get it back in beautiful shape and put it back on. He can go and do the same thing to the rest of the car. And he's taking what was originally there, and he's not changing anything. But you can take another person that takes the same car and says, yeah, well, we're going to take this off and that off. And basically, they end up stripping it down to the frame. They put an updated motor in it. And they say, I'm going to change the exhaust system. I'm going to put a different radio. And I'm going to put some you know, more modern seats in it. And so what was originally there is really just a shell of what was originally there. See, he restored a car to something really different than what it originally was, whereas the first guy took it and he actually did some things to actually preserve it. Okay? So do you believe in a preserved word of God, meaning that God, which I'm not going to read all these verses, but I can give them to you, and the book of Psalms is full of them, Matthew 24:35, they all point to that God's promise is that my words will last forever. God has promised us that he is going to preserve his word. So here's the thing. Do you believe that God, down through the ages, has preserved his word and inspired men to take that word and translate it into English? Because if you understand, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. I don't speak either one of them. But did God take that and preserve that down through time and inspire men to translate that into the English language? Or do men have to go pick up bits and pieces of the Bible and change some things and kind of restore it back to what it was? Or has God actually preserved it? Now, the Bible tells me that God's word is going to last forever. So I believe that God's word is preserved. Now let's get to kind of the interesting part. The Bible says that holy men of God were moved as God spoke to them, and they began to write these things. There came a day that Paul sat down and he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And he wrote a letter to, you know, the church at Thessalonica, and Paul writes these letters. All right, so those guys get these letters. All right, they don't take those letters and go to a copy machine and say, give me 100 copies and spit it out. Nobody has the original copy today. I'm sure it's old and destroyed. But copies were made, handwritten copies. Do you understand? Handwritten copies were made of that original letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Okay? The original letter. And then copies of the copies were made, and copies of those copies, and copies of those copies, on down through time. Now, a couple important definitions are this. Manuscripts, you'll hear me use the term manuscripts. Manuscripts are a collection of copies. Now, a manuscript might be an entire book of the Bible. It may be a few verses of the Bible. It may be 10 chapters of a book. It may be 5 books of the Bible. But manuscripts are a collection or copies of the Bible, copies of the copied originals. A text is a collection of those manuscripts. Okay? Now, this is really important right here. So the question has to be asked, when the church of old, when they decided, you know, a lot of things were written down concerning spiritual things. Okay? When the church of old sat down and said, this is what we are going to accept, is what we would know as the Old Testament. What was their criteria for accepting the things that would become the Old Testament? Number one, they would only accept things that were written by the prophets. So we know that Moses, the Bible talks about Moses, you know, he wrote a lot of things down. The Bible speaks of a book of the law that the Israelites of old, that they would take and use, and they looked at it as holy scriptures. So when they sat down and said, you know, this is going to be part of the Bible, this is going to be part of the Bible, this is going to be the collection of what we would consider, instead of Bible, let me say this, what we would consider inspired writings, that was their criteria. Now, let me show you some things that got cut out and why. There is, and I may not have this exactly right, but there is a collection of writings called the Apocrypha. I don't know if I'm saying that correctly or not, but it sounds good. Apocrypha. And it is a collection of historical writings that, you know, from the time the Lord kind of quit speaking to the time Jesus came on the scene, the time when the Old Testament ends to when the New Testament begins, as we read through it, there's about 400 years there. And we don't have anything about it in the Scriptures. There is a collection of writings called the Apocrypha that detail what was going on for that 400 years. And you say, well, why didn't the church say, okay, we're going to take those and we're going to add those to, you know, what Daniel said and what Isaiah said and what Jeremiah said and what Ezekiel said, and we're going to add that and put that in there? Number one, because it was not written by the prophets. And so they rejected that. They said, this is historical writing, but it was not written by somebody who had a direct communication and line with God like the prophets did. So we're going to scratch that. We're not going to keep that. Now, in let me see if I can find it here. There is another group here, and I'm just going to read this out of this book. In 1945, an Arabic peasant digging in Egypt for fertilizer found an earthenware container that held 13 leather-bound books. These books dated from 1500 AD to about 400 AD and are known as the Gnostic Gospels. Now, again, this is 1945. That's not been that long ago. Why wouldn't the church say, oh my goodness, we have found extra things with the Bible and maybe this will piece some things together? And there were 13 books that this guy found. Why is that not considered part of our Old Testament? Number one, because the writers were writing anywhere from 150 to 400 years after Christ had come. They did not walk and talk with the Lord, because when the New Testament came along, you got to understand, the people in the New Testament, if you read, they had that portion, most of the portion of that Old Testament, because Jesus quotes it, Paul quotes it. So when it came time to say, well, how are we going to add, you know, the New Testament, these writings, it was very similar. They said, if these guys were apostles, or they were somebody like Luke who had a direct connection with the apostles, they took those writings as being inspired by God. And they added them to the canon of scriptures, or the collection of scriptures that they had up to that point. So the Gnostic Gospels were rejected because they were not written by people who had a direct communication with Christ when he walked, or the apostles, or, you know, anything like that. And two, they contained false teaching. You'll find it if you read a little bit more about the Gnostic Gospels, some of the things that they that they wrote about, you know, that were just way off base. So the scriptures were vetted out by the church, and their main criteria was, it's got to be written by a prophet or an apostle or somebody that has a very direct connection with either one of those. And so when they looked at all of these manuscripts, here's where it gets interesting. When they looked at all of these manuscripts up to the day that they were collecting all these things, they would throw those away based on who wrote them. And when it was all said and done, there were 5,255 manuscripts as we would know it. 5,255 copies of copies of copies of copies that dated all the way back to the original. Okay? Now, these manuscripts were based, most all Bible versions today come from two texts. And remember, a text is a collection of manuscripts. So on this side, let's say we've got what we call the received text. That's where the King James Bible comes from. Most all other versions of the Bible come from what is a collection of manuscripts called the critical text. Now, to me, this is very, very interesting. On the received text, they said, okay, here are all the manuscripts that we believe are written by men inspired by God. And we've got 5,255 of them. And they took 5,210 of those that pretty much all said the exact same thing. All right? On this end, you had 5,255, same as over there, and they took 45 of them. Now notice this, those 45 manuscripts disagreed with each other over 6,000 times. All right? Out of the 45, they primarily took two manuscripts that were what they felt like were complete sets of the inspired writings of God on the men. They took two. And those two disagreed with each other over 3,000 times. All right, think about that. Over here, 5,210 manuscripts that pretty much say the exact same thing. Over here, we took two out of 5,255 that disagree with each other over 3,000 times. As a matter of fact, one of these manuscripts that they took, they found it in a monastery on Mount Sinai in 1844, I think it was. And do you know where they found it? They found it in the pile of papers that they used to start fires with. Now, this is in a monastery. It doesn't sound like the people that know a lot about it put much thought into gave a lot of credit to that particular writing. That particular writing, when you take it out, and you began to look at it, had 10, they figured out 10 different handwriting styles on it that were edits. So 10 different people over the course of time took one of those manuscripts and 10 different people edited it. The other one came from the Vatican, and it was not available to be looked at and studied until 1889. So you got one manuscript that came out of the trash. You got one manuscript that was in the Vatican. One of them we know had been revised by men, 10 different men at least. And those two disagree with each other over 3,000 times. Now, if that's all we're going to do, if that's the only thing we're going to look at, I'm going to tell you what I'm sold on. I want a Bible that's translated from this. I want a Bible that's translated from the 5,210 manuscripts that agree with each other. Now, it's interesting over here. There are 600 copies, manuscripts, of the Book of Mark. 600. 598 of them in Mark the 16th chapter contain the last 12 verses. There are only two manuscripts out of that 600 that omit the last 12 verses of Mark the 16th chapter. And guess which two they are? The one that came out of the trash and the one that was came out of the Vatican. And those, listen to this, those two manuscripts are what most all modern English versions are translated from. Okay, they're still in Hebrew and Greek. Don't misunderstand. So we're going to get to that in a minute. We've got Hebrew and Greek, two Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and we've got 5,210 Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Okay, so the question number three is, how were these things translated and who translated them? All right, well, we know the 1611 King James Bible, that King James told, he got a group together of 57 Hebrew and Greek scholars. Men that could read and write Hebrew, Greek, they could translate it, they were multilingual. These were the scholars of scholars. And he charged these 57 men, take the received text. The received text is the 5,210. Take that received text, and I want you to break up into six different companies. And in those six companies, I want each man to take a section of scriptures and translate it into the English language. And then that person comes back to his group of six, and they talk about it. And then that group of six go back to the 57, and they talk about it. So it was scrutinized and sweated over to an immense level. 57 Hebrew and Greek scholars went over each scripture together 14 different times. So when they got to John 3:16, they went over it 14 times total with the greatest of the Hebrew and Greek scholars of that day. Versions like the NIV, which is very popular, each verse was going over three times, and not by near that number of people. A smaller group of translators, and they went over it three times each. Now again, if they went over it 5,000 times each, they're still pulling it from two manuscripts that disagree over 3,000 times. Okay? But this is what really got interesting to me here, is the men behind the translation. All right? I told you that King James, he was the one that orchestrated these men translating this received text into English. You primarily have two men that took the two manuscripts. They're called, if it matters to you, Codex Sinaiticus is the one from Mount Sinai, Codex Vaticanus is the one from Vatican. Two men, last name Westcott and Hort. They were the ones that were pushing to take these two manuscripts that are called the critical text, and they were wanting to take those two, even though they disagreed over 3,000 times, and they wanted to translate them into English. Okay? Now, what's very interesting to me is when you study about those particular men, Now notice that I just wrote down a few of these things. Again, read the book. It'll give you more detail about these two guys. All right, Westcott and Hort. They did not believe in creation. Can you believe that? Notice that I've bookmarked this. Read this. This is what Westcott says. Westcott, from his own writings in Life and Letters of Brooke Foss Westcott, denied the doctrine of creation. Here's his quote. "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis given are a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they were." Y'all get that? This man that said, "I want to take these two manuscripts and I'm going to translate them into English," he said by his own mouth, "I don't see how anybody could read the first three chapters of Genesis and think that was a literal history." I've got a big issue with that. They did not believe in creation. They did not believe in substitutionary atonement. Hey, that's kind of a big one. They did believe in the worship of Mary along with the worship of Christ. And they did believe in baptismal regeneration, which simply means they believed you had to be baptized to be saved. All right, I mean, how much more evidence do we need? Let's talk about the method for 1 second. The method of translation. So we've got the guys translating. We've got the manuscripts they chose to translate. Now, what method do they use? There's two methods primarily for translating. One is called formal equivalency. Formal equivalency is when you take a word and try to translate that word. So King James charged them to translate this with formal equivalency. Whatever the Greek or Hebrew word was, to the very best of your ability, and as much as the languages will allow you to, take an English word that portrays the exact meaning of that Hebrew or Greek word. Now, sometimes a Hebrew or Greek word would have 6 or 8 different meanings, and they would put an English word on it. That's why Strong's Concordance is so important. To go back and look, well, here's the English word for this Greek word, but that Greek word, when I look it up, could have 6 different meanings, and I've got to, you know, study through the Bible to make sure I've got the right one. So it was a formal equivalency. Westcott and Hort took the two manuscripts from Sinai and from the Vatican, and they used a dynamic equivalency, which means let me read what the words say in Greek or Hebrew, let me ponder on it, and let me just take the idea of what is being said and put that down on paper. Okay, a great example of that, of dynamic equivalency, is found in the book of Genesis, where God told Adam and Eve, he says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt..." Of any tree in the garden thou shalt freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. All right? So Eve, very shortly after that, is talking to Satan, and she says, "He said that we could eat of every tree in the garden." Well, God said you could freely eat of every tree in the garden, but she just took what she thought was the general idea and said, "Well, he said we could eat of any tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil, he said, we can't eat that, and we can't touch it either." All right, you get that? God never said you couldn't touch it. But Eve stood back, looked at that, took the idea that God said you can freely eat of everything, but you can't eat of this one, and she came over here and said, "We can eat of anything, but we can't eat that one or touch it." That's the problem with dynamic equivalency. Look, you can tell me something, and I'll think I know what you mean, but I can be way off. I do not want the responsibility of sitting down and reading a Greek or Hebrew text and trying to translate that into what I think God meant. I want a word-for-word translation as best as I can get it. Now, also, Westcott and Hort were very big fans of Charles Darwin. I thought that was interesting, too. Very big fans of Charles Darwin. Now, I'm going to close in here in a minute. Why is all this important? Because doctrine matters. A funny example was in this book, it was talking about the United States FFA was conducting experiments on these really strong windshields for their aircraft. And so they made a chicken launcher where they would put a chicken in because they wanted to see would it stand up to the birds hitting the windshields. And so they would launch these chickens at the windshields of these planes and see if they would withstand it. Well, the British FFA heard about it, and they wanted to borrow it for their locomotives, their really fast-moving trains. And so they borrowed it, and they put the chicken in, they fired away, and it was just obliterating their windshields. And so they called the United States and said, we don't know what we're doing wrong. And their response to them was, you have to thaw the chicken. You got to thaw the chicken out. Now, the point of that is it's a small detail written in this big manual, but it changes everything. Changed everything on that. So doctrine is important. I'm not giving you a lot of verses tonight because I can stand up here for 2 weeks and compare verses. But when one version says that the gospel is the power of God to those that are saved, and another version says it's the power of God to those that are being saved, that's totally different. It's totally different, and it affects doctrine. It also puts doubt in the minds of people that begin to read the Bible. In one place, Jesus says, in the King James Version, he says, I go not up yet to the feast. And about five verses later, he goes. Well, what's that make Jesus out to look like? It makes him looks like a liar, doesn't he? Looks deceitful. He says, I'm not going to the feast. But then he goes. Let me correct that. The King James Version says, I go not up yet to the feast. Five verses later, he goes, so we don't take issue with that. The modern day versions say, I go not up to the feast, period. And then five verses later, he goes to the feast. Do you see how that could cast doubt in the mind of maybe a weak-minded child of God? Well, look here. It sounds like Jesus lied. It can also cause great division, which I hope it never does with any of us. So the question is, who do you trust? If a crime has been committed outside here, and the detectives say, we've got 5,255 witnesses to that crime, and 5,210 of them are all saying the exact same thing. You gonna trust that? Yeah. What if he comes in and says, we've got two witnesses, and they disagree over 3,000 different times in what they're saying? One says they had a gun, one says he had a knife. One says it was a man, one says it was a female. One says it was a blue shirt, one says it was a red shirt. Who are you going to trust? It's pretty simple. 5,210 that said the same thing that were translated as best could be, word for word, by men who did not have an agenda. Two manuscripts pushed to be translated by men who did not believe in creation, who believed in Mary worship, who did not believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who believed you had to be baptized in order to go to heaven, and the two manuscripts they used disagreed over 3,000 times. And this is what most modern versions of the Bible come from, right here. And these versions disagree with the King James Version about 10%, 7 to 10%. That's a lot. Give me three more minutes. I want to give you some interesting facts. Did you know the King James Version is the only Bible that is not subject to copyright? This also gets real interesting. Any other English version of the Bible, if you are going to copy more than 200 words, you got to pay somebody. I could copy this King James Bible right now and distribute it as far and wide as I want to, and I'm not bound by anything. But every other version of the Bible, is copyrighted. Why would you want to copyright the Word of God? Maybe because you're less worried about preserving it and more worried about making money off of it. When an iPhone comes out, there are things that this iPhone is so capable of, but they didn't put it on here. They're waiting for the next version. Why? Because by golly, they know when the next version comes out, those five or six little doodad things that it'll do, people will lose their mind that their phone won't do it, and they want to run out and get it and spend more money. Oh, hey, we got a new version of the Bible. It's even easier to read than the one before that. Even more archaic words are gone. Guess what? We've even taken out the pronouns, he and him and her and all this, and it's gender neutral. Come on down and get it. Guess what? It's the dollar. People say that the King James Bible is too archaic. Listen to the words. These are, the first word I'm going to read is the King James word. The second word is most of the modern versions. King James Version says evil. Newer versions say adversity, calamity, disaster, catastrophe, or distressing. Evil sounds a lot simpler. House is changed to habitation. Smell is changed to savor. Give to gratify, man to mortar, old to elderly, bones to limb, judge to vindicate, children to descendants. Come on now. Oh, hey, how are you doing? My name's Luke. This is my wife, Tiffany. These are my descendants. What sounds more archaic? Children sounds much less archaic than descendants. Children is what the King James Version used. Little rivers to rivulets. I don't even know what that is. Box to flask, people to multitudes, ended to concluded, deep to abyss, taken to seized, divider to arbitrator. It goes on and on and on and on and on. You can't say that the King James Bible is too archaic. Actually, most of the words have fewer syllables than the most modern versions of the Bible. I just thought those things were interesting. Maybe I will the next time go through some verse-by-verse comparisons and show you just how different of an idea you can get on doctrine when you have two different versions of the Bible. Because that's important. But for right now, just take my word for it. I wouldn't lie to you. There are some huge differences between the 1611 King James Version of the Bible and most of the modern translations, primarily because of the men that translated it or pushed to have it translated and the manuscripts that it came from. Now, you go back to that bookstore and you see the 50 English versions of the Bible. Probably 99% of the children of God or Christians in the modern day church will say to you, oh, you just get one that just reads easiest for you. Or you just get one that just really, you know, speaks to your theological preference. Or again, those are things I read to you. It's way bigger than that. If I were the devil and I wanted to corrupt the Word of God, I don't think I could have done any better job than what he's done. I believe, and I hope that you have looked through the things that I've said tonight, that God has promised to preserve his word, and I believe that he did that. And I believe the evidence is in the manuscripts that harmonize with one another, and in the men that translated it, and in the method in which they translated it. And today I can stand before you, and I can read a verse in every A and in thee. I can have peace in my heart. That's translated from God. And a man may come along 100 years from now and think the English language has evolved and I've made something that's even better and even more accurate. I believe what I've got is as accurate as it'll ever be, because I believe it's as accurate as it was when he gave it to those holy men. I'm sorry for going over just a little bit, but I wanted to get all of that out to you. And I hope that that's been profitable to you. And again, I'm not an expert on it by any means. If you'll read this book, again, if a guy that doesn't like to read and study can pick it up and be fascinated with it, you probably will too. So pick that book up if you can and give it a read. So thank you for your good attention.